Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. And we've been looking at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for 2 weeks now. This Sunday will bring a conclusion and hopefully a completion to our understanding of what the Spirit of God is teaching in this text. It is true that this text of Scripture is not really the most desirable to preach. Not only is dealing with gender issues a good way to put yourselves in the crosshairs, but the way in which Paul writes this makes it clear to me that he and Timothy had many private conversations, and the church at Ephesus had many conversations there, that we don't get everything that Paul is saying about this. We get the sense that Timothy would understand what he's talking about. And so it's sometimes difficult. In fact, just to let you know a little bit of the study of this, verse 15 specifically that we're going to tackle today. There are many commentaries out there, good commentaries and study aids that we can use. After I was done with the sermon, preparing it, I said, you know, I'm going to go back, and I pulled out 9 commentaries. Most of them, one of them not as conservative, most of them from very conservative sources. I pulled out 9 of them, and I just, in one paragraph, summarized how they interpreted and understood verse 15 here. Okay. I had 7 different interpretations out of the 9 commentaries. And I assume as I kept getting more commentaries, I'd probably get the same thing happening there. So that's why sometimes it's not the most desirable thing to preach, because there's a lot of things to try to understand of what is being said here. I'm going to do my best by the grace of God to do that. I thought I had a projector here somewhere. If I don't have that, I put a lot of notes on the projector also this morning of the interpretation concept here. Must not have it. We'll see what we can do this morning about that, because I want you to be able to see some of these notes, to see some of the things, some of the way the grammar works and things like that, and jot these things down, because this is one of those things that I think we're going to have to do further study with as we go forward with this. All right, we'll just go with it and see what we can do. Thank you. So let's read the text of Scripture, then let's dive right into it this morning. Chapter 2, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. It's a mouthful that Paul wrote here. I want to review a little bit so we get the idea. If you're confused with verses 8 through 12, then I would encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons we preached the last 2 weeks, because we covered that then in more detail, and I can't do that this morning. We're going to be mostly looking at verses 13 through 15. But just a quick review. The church at Ephesus had deviated from keeping gospel truth as supreme and had fallen prey to false teachers, even those from within their own midst. Hymenaeus and Alexander were two individuals that Paul had delivered over to Satan, who were probably elders or leaders there, because they had left the faith. Concerning faith, they had made shipwreck, it says there. And then the apostle proceeds in this letter to explain to Timothy and to the church certain areas where they have grown faithless and in lax in areas, and where they have turned from sound doctrine and godly living and have neglected God's doxological glory of God intention for the church. And the first thing he tackles in verse chapter 2, he says, first of all, we want to deal with this. The Holy Spirit takes issue on how the church must relate to government officials and to authorities, particularly those who are opposed to Christians, even the enemies like Caesar, Nero. And what must we do? How must we respond to our government officials who we believe are not acting in our best interest? And I will tell you, there is rarely a government official who will act in your best interest. Pray for them. That's what he says. Pray for them. So that we can live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and sincerity, so that the gospel can be coming forth from our lives and our ministry. Because the most important thing is not safety and security in this life, in this nation, in this existence. The most important thing we can live for is the glory of God through the proclamation of his gospel. We are citizens of this great country, but first and foremost, we are citizens of heaven. And so that must take priority over this earth. So don't curse Caesar. Pray for him. Then right after that, he goes immediately into gender roles in public worship, amongst men and women, but primarily in public worship. He goes into that. And this is the text of Scripture we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks and then this week. And so in summation, he says, men, you are to lead in prayer. Men are to be the leaders in the worship assembly. It begins in the home. It manifests itself in their character. And it becomes evident through the leadership of the church. And so in these texts, he says, men are to lead. Women are to be disciples and learners. Now the text here, he says, they're to learn in silence with all subjection. The concept of silence is connected with the verse 12. Which says not to teach or to overthrow the authority of men. He's not saying women can't speak. In fact, Corinthians talks about women praying and prophesying in the assembly. He's indicating this. He's saying, no, I do not allow women to be the teacher of the assembly, to be the pastors, the bishop, the elders of the assembly. That's a role that God has ordained for women. I'm sorry? That's a role that God has ordained for men. Slip of the tongue can get you fired. But he does not say that there is no influence among women, that women do not have influence in leadership. In fact, I would say that women have a greater influence in many aspects of leadership than men do. In fact, it is my wife has a greater influence in raising three leaders to be in our home than I often do in her rearing of our boys, our children. And so it's not that there's no influence. In fact, I believe the influence of women is fantastic. It's big. And one of the ways that women can influence and lead in their influence is found in verses 9 and 10. With their lifestyle of clothing themselves with good works as they profess godliness. Not being concerned so much about the external, but being concerned about the internal heart of devotion to God. And so he addresses this issue with women. There is a certain honor in a woman's approach to her godliness with good works. Now the basis for all of this, the theological basis as to why men ought to lead in worship and women ought to submit and influence through their lifestyle of good works, not to say that men can't influence, nor to say that men shouldn't have a lifestyle of good works, nor that women shouldn't be ones of people of prayer either. It's a matter of gender function and role in God's ordered assembly. The basis of it all goes before the church, goes before cultural norms. This idea of men leading families and men leading in the church and women submitting themselves to that godly leadership is something that goes to the very foundation of our being. And that's what Paul appeals to, because he appeals to creation. It's not a cultural thing. If this were a cultural thing, which many people, you read some commentaries of the non-conservative variety that are what they call egalitarian, believe that there is nothing that in the public assembly that a woman should not be doing, should be teaching and preaching and leading just as men do. And they take that viewpoint and they often say, well, this text, Paul is being cultural. Well, the problem with that interpretation is that he appeals to creation, which is countercultural. It's before culture even existed that God set these roles in place. And that has to be understood. You see, I believe God is well aware of the most efficient and beautiful way to bring glory to himself through his distinct creation of male and female. Don't you think God knew what he was doing when he made male and female and gave them the roles that they have? The very honorable roles that each one has? And isn't it true then, doesn't it make sense that if we were to throw off the bonds of God's creative desires, if we were to ignore the roles at which He created us for, do we then expect to have safety, security, blessing, joy? Rebellion never brings joy. Rebellion never brings us righteousness. You see, this concept of the roles of men and women in leadership is a common grace blessing. Now, let me explain to you very quickly what I mean by a common grace blessing. God has given the world common grace. In other words, God made things to work a certain way. And when we do those things the way He made them to work a certain way, there is blessing that comes. Even unbelievers and unrepentant people can experience certain blessing by doing things the way God intended them to be. It's a common grace blessing. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. Common grace blessing of God. If you sow, you'll reap. Common grace blessing of God. The reason for God's common grace, His goodness, as the Bible describes it, is to lead us to repentance. But you see, men don't do that often. They experience the common grace of God. They experience the blessings of God in the order He has created, in the way He has made things. And then they say, well, good for me. Look what I got. Or they begin to worship and serve the creation or the gift rather than the one who gave it. But the purpose of God's good gifts to us, the purpose of the family unit, the purpose of male and female in this beautiful cohesive agreement that comes in this beautiful relationship of complementarianism where they complement each other is a common grace blessing of God. When each are fulfilling their roles in the proper way, even unregenerate, even unbelievers can experience God's common grace in families and in culture and in society and in a nation when they honor the very principles that God has ordained. But it never was the intention that the family unit can then save humanity. Only Jesus Christ can do that. The purpose of this common grace blessing, whereby if even unbelievers would live according to God's ideal, there'd be blessing. The purpose of that goodness is to lead them to repentance. To see how good God is, how wise He is in creating the family unit, how wonderful He is in showing men as leaders and women to follow that leadership and to help them and influence. And when we live according to that, great, that's blessing, that's goodness. But our world needs to see that. And the idea of the family as God ordained it, not as a savior of this world, but rather as the means to lead us to the Savior, who is good in giving us the structure of the family. And it is in creation that God gave this structure of family. He created male and female, and He called it very good when He created them together. And He took the female from the male so that she comes from him. And Adam recognizes the beauty of this in God's glory. And he says, you are now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Equal in every part. Equal in value and importance, intelligence, abilities, mental and physical abilities. Equal yet distinct in role and function. You see, what I mean by equal in ability, you say, well, you mean men and women can do the same things? No, there are certain things I cannot do that my wife can do. But there are also certain things she cannot do that I can do. And that's the beauty of God's creation. We all have, male and female has equal ability by God, and yet it manifests itself in different outworkings of it. Another example of this is the ability of strength. Men and women both have the strength from God, and yet it manifests itself in different areas. And this is God's ordained purpose for His glory. Now, if this is the common grace blessing of God, if it is true, and it is true, that a society that respects God's blessings, that respects God's word, that doesn't rebel against these common grace things, a society that is reverent toward these things will find themselves having societal success. We call that in today's world building a nation on the Judeo-Christian ethic. But I want to point this out. If a culture or society is blessed by God through His common grace when they respect the gender roles and leadership structure He has created in the family, and I believe that's true, that will happen. How can the church, which is not only God's by birth, but His by rebirth, conduct their lives in worship in contradiction to God's created order. If it's for all mankind, these gender roles, it's found in creation, how much more the redeemed of God? How much more the church of God? And so we have a very dangerous thing in contemporary church today, and that they're taking their cues from the rebellious culture in how worship ought to be conducted with gender roles, rather than taking their cues from God's created order in the Scripture. And if the world, cultures, countries, societies fail with the breakdown of this idea of the family as God created it, then how much more the church will fail when they rebel against God's created order. We must be concerned about these things and consider this. In other words, we cannot glorify God as he intends when we are striving against the created order in the family or in the church. We can't glorify him as he intends. Now, I want to look at these verses again. It says in verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Those two verses, first of all, I want to look at. And just want to kind of walk through and talk through some of these things this morning. First of all, this Pauline argument says nothing about who is better, smarter, faster, funnier, prettier, or more spiritual. It doesn't say anything about that. It's, if you look at the text, it's just stating a fact, right? There is no, there's nothing said about it. It's just, this is what happened. This is what God did. It doesn't say, well, Adam was formed first because, and Eve was formed last because, of course, that's the beginning of many jokes, isn't it? Who was made first? Which one is better? It's kind of, you know, this gender battle that takes place over the years. And the Scripture doesn't get into that. It's simply saying, this is the way God made it. It's not about why, but just what. When we look at the text here. He advances the argument, though, and we understood that God created men to lead in a humble, godly manner, women to learn from that hopefully godly, humble leadership as meek disciples, because he made Adam first. We get that from the context, then Eve. But what happens when either male or female or both rebel against God's creative and inspired design and order? And that's verse 14. Verse 13 is just saying the what. God created man first, then he created Eve. Created Adam, then he created Eve. Okay, we agree with that if you agree with Genesis. If you agree with the Scriptures, you agree with that. Right? But what happens when something goes awry? What happens when that creative order is messed up? What happens when men don't lead, women don't follow? Or specifically, what happened when Adam didn't lead and Eve didn't follow? And that's verse 14. Adam was not deceived. He wasn't the one who led when it came to this. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, some have pulled verse 14 out of its things out of this that the text does not say. And with good intentions, but we must not read into the text, okay? So I want to just run through this really quickly. First of all, that verse 14, when it says Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, does not say this. It does not say that Eve was deceived because she was dumb, intellectually weak, easily deceived, and that men must lead because they're smarter, more advanced, or better equipped to understand theology. I've heard some people make that argument, that that is why men ought to lead in the public assembly, because they're just better at theology, because see what happens, women aren't as good at theology, that's why she fell into sin. And I look at that and I say, where did you get that? It's not in the text. Faithful to the text, right? It's not what it says. It does not say that Eve was deceived, bearing blame, while Adam bears little or no blame because you know, she made me do it. It doesn't say that either. So this verse is not assigning blame to Eve in that Adam was helpless or hopeless in the situation either. So it's not a way of excusing things. It also does not say in the text here that Adam was not in transgression. By saying that Eve was in the transgression, it is not saying that Adam was not in the transgression. In fact, we would have the opposite thing said in Romans chapter 5, right? Who is identified as being the one to bring sin into the world in Romans chapter 5 by Paul? For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by one. And the word there is speaking of Adam. Because then he says, Adam in the same text. So this text is not saying that, well, Eve was the sinner and Adam didn't sin either in this regard. So let's not say things it doesn't say. But in this context, following right after the declaration concerning the order of human creation, Paul interestingly points out that Adam was not the one whom Satan tempted. But since the whole argument of this text is about proper relationships and roles of men and women in assembly, notably the desire for male leadership and female discipleship, it makes most sense that Paul is saying that the order somehow got disjointed, and Adam, who should have been leading his wife in spiritual matters, was not leading. Eve, who should have been following that leadership of her husband, was not submitting, and transgression comes. Now, this is a principle that's true. Here's the focus, that although Adam was formed first, then Eve, setting up the order that God intended for leadership, but Eve led Adam, it plunged the world into darkness, and she was in transgression. She hurt herself by taking leadership upon herself. And Adam hurt himself by abrogating his leadership to his wife. They did not follow God's created order. I believe that's what this text is saying because of the logical progression of verse 13, then verse 14 here. He starts with the order, and then the next thing we see is something bad. And Eve is the first one there. That fits the logical order of Genesis as well. I understand this is interpretive and good Bible students wrangle back and forth over these few verses, but I believe this explanation fits the context of Paul's emphasis to follow the prescribed order relationship in the church. Rebellion against God's natural laws and order can only bring devastation and destruction, as is typified by the first two people who ever lived. This is what happens. Pain, misery, thorns, thistles, pain, death. I think we would all do well to remember the account of mankind's fall and the order at which it took place in our families, our nation, our churches. But is there any hope? Is there any hope for man? For woman? I mean, the end of verse 14 is very depressing. Especially for Eve, right? Especially for the woman. She was in transgression. She stepped over God's holy line. Is there any hope? I believe the text emphasizes there is hope for Eve and hope for all. I mean, she was the one in transgression. Have you ever stopped to consider the regret and sorrow that both must have felt, but especially Eve? I mean, you ever stopped to think, I wonder how often she thought about, why did I listen to the serpent? They're human. They were just like us. We live with regrets. We wonder that same thing often, don't we? Why did I ever do that? I just wonder about that. Sometimes that's speculation on my part. I don't know what they thought. I do know that the naming of their children reflects some regret. I've been given a man from the Lord, was the name of their son. Almost as an incredulous thing. He still loves me. He still blesses me. God cursed all mankind through Adam and Eve, even the world. And one of the great aspects of the curse was that everything would become painful and hard. And the most rewarding parts of humanity that God had ordained now became painful and even times deadly. Think of it this way. One of the most rewarding things that God had given Adam and Eve was the ability to reproduce and replenish the earth. And that gift from God would forever be cursed with pain and sorrow and even at times death. One of the greatest blessings God ever gave Adam and all of us was to be able to take our hands and to do something with the earth and make life grow that nourishes us. And yet God says, now you're going to do that, but it's going to be hard and painful and destructive. And guess what? To that same dirt you'll return. That's the curse. Oh, the regret that Adam and Eve must have felt. But the beauty of the union of man and woman as one flesh, which was one of the most beautiful aspects of God's creation, would still bring forth life and joy, but it would be bring forth life and joy through pain and hardship and trial. This was not only just, it was also merciful, for God could have annihilated both Adam and Eve. He could have just removed them, but he allowed them to continue in his goodness while giving a reminder of his cursing. The once perfect relationship had been damaged, and now their sin stood between them and sweet communion with God, and they were reminded of that constantly. I believe that this logical question, is there any hope, is answered in verse 15 of this text. I believe that what Paul is saying in his classic style that he often uses in verses 13, 14, and 15, this classic style of this, God made it this way, man did it this way, but God saves the day. That's just us, isn't it? God says it's to be this way. We do it this way. But God shows mercy. And he redeems man who can't redeem themselves. One day he'll redeem the entire creation that man brought into destruction. That's verse 15. I believe that fits the pattern that we have also recorded in Genesis chapter 3. That pattern of those three things. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we have God's desired plan for man and woman and all mankind. Take care of my garden, enjoy fellowship, all the things he gave in creation. God said it this way. They looked at it and they decided to go this way. And right in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God, before he does anything else, he curses them. He tells them the consequences. There's sin now. It's evil. It's wicked. It's dark in this world. But before he even goes a step further, he says, but there's coming one from your seed, Eve, who will crush the head of that serpent that brought the wickedness in this world. Right at the very beginning, God gives the hope. God gives the solution. He promises deliverance from the beginning. And I believe that scene in verse 15, look at the very first word there. Some translations might be different on that word, but notwithstanding in this translation, some say nevertheless. Nevertheless. Isn't that a beautiful word? Because you look at what happens. God said this is good creation. Man messed it up. Nevertheless. It's not over. There's hope. God is a God who doesn't quit. He is a relentless God. And he pursued Adam and Eve, and he gave hope from the beginning. Nevertheless, I believe this shows that this verse, verse 15, is in obvious juxtaposition to the previous argument. He's saying, this is something. God created man and woman in the order he gave them. That got disjointed. Eve was deceived. She was in transgression. It only flows logically. We have to have a conclusion to that, right? What then? Verse 15 flows in that context. Now, I want to get into verse 15 at this point. We're going to do a little bit of both explanation of the text and the words, and it's going to be a little bit of a teaching, and then hopefully, though I believe it'll bring great joy and encouragement to us as we look at the application of it. But I want to walk through it a little bit. So, we have this text, nevertheless what? Notwithstanding what? What's the hope? What's the juxtaposition? What's the results of God created Adam first, then Eve created this order, and then Adam was not deceived, Eve was deceived, and she was in transgression, she fell, it failed. What now? What does God say? What does the Holy Spirit tell us? Okay, he says this phrase, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Okay, she shall be saved in childbearing. What does that mean? Like I said, 9 commentaries I consulted, I got 7 different points of view from them. We have a lot more than 9 people here. We'll probably end up with a lot of different points of view regarding this. My goal is to examine it according to the context, do the best I can to try to explain why I believe this interpretation that I hold to is correct, and then show you what it's not, and if it's not correct, to at least show you a couple of interpretations that I am absolutely certain are not correct because of what they do to the text of Scripture or to theology. So that's my structure today. Let's talk about this. Okay, first of all, here's a fascinating thing. You've got that nevertheless, and you've got she. That's singular. She, a singular person. Shall be saved. Saved can be used. The word saved is the typical word in the Greek here. It can be used for spiritual or physical or other kind of salvation. It can mean any of that just by the word itself. In childbearing, this is one of the fascinating ones. That word childbearing is what's called a hapex legomena. It means it's only used one time in the entire New Testament. It's actually used twice in this case, but it's called a Pauline hapax legomena. It means it's used twice, but both times in 1 Timothy. So nowhere else. And so when scholars try to define the word, they kind of go, well, we have a good idea what it means, but we don't have a lot of literature to compare it to find out. So it's an unusual word, a word that is not used very often by any New Testament writer, only by Paul once. So that brings something. So what does that mean? Does that mean childbearing? Does that mean the process of having birth, the physical process that takes place where the child emerges through the birth canal and enters the world? Or is that talking about raising children? What happens after birth? Is it talking about rearing children? Or is it talked about the result of the childbirth, the child itself? All of these are actual appropriate definitions for this word. It's two words put together into one. Paul kind of made up his own word here. It's the word techna, which is child, and begot, bearing, having child. It's singular as well. Childbearing is singular. But that doesn't mean it's only referring to one child necessarily. It could be referring to an event, a childbearing event. I'm not sure. Well, I think I know, but we'll get to that later. But then here's where it gets more fascinating. The texts say, if they, and now it turns to plural. It said, if she will be saved, if they, plural, abide, continue, remain. The same word Jesus used when he said abide in me, remain, persevere, continue. In faith, love, holiness, or sanctification is the word sanctification there, and self-control is the word sobriety, which are all marks of salvation, right? All very general marks of salvation, right? Faith, love, holiness, self-control, those are fruit of the Spirit. That's basic stuff. So you probably had your own interpretation, and now that we've gone through that far, you're saying, oh great, now I don't know what to think about it. Well, let's think through it a little further. First of all, by saying what I don't believe it is saying. It's not that women will be saved physically from death through the process of childbirth if they are holy and faithful. Why is it not that? Because that's just not true. Godly women die in childbirth. There, no more does God promise us healthy, prosperous lives if we continue in faith and holiness than does God promise women safety and security in delivering children if they are holy and full of faith. Some do take this position, though, that this is what it's talking about. I can't abide by that because I think it contradicts and makes God out to be a rewarder of physical things based upon spiritual things, much like the prosperity gospel that's preached today. It also does not mean that women can experience eternal salvation of the soul by doing the good work of having and rearing godly children. That somehow women experience salvation, eternal salvation, by having kids. There are no conservative theologians that hold to that, but many Catholic theologians hold to that view and believe that's what it's saying, and they use that to defend one of their sacraments of having children. But I don't believe that's what it's saying there. Also, I believe it's important we understand one of the reasons for that, the Scripture nowhere else especially, suggests that by having children, one can gain God's grace, either by having children in this life or the life to come. Now, Another interpretation is that Eve and all women's reputation is saved and stigma gone by faithfully having children and rearing them well. The reason why, now this one's not as theologically problematic as the first two, but the reason why I reject this one is that the word saved is not used in this way in the New Testament anywhere. And so why would Paul use it that way to say somehow her reputation or a stigma of like, well, she can make up for what she did by having kids? That doesn't seem to be fitting the theological point that he's making here. So I don't believe those are correct things. However, what does it mean? What is the text teaching us? Well, first of all, we're going to go back to our verse and go step by step here. She, singular. A rule of grammar. A singular pronoun must refer back to a singular noun, right? That's a rule of grammar. You look in the text, where's the singular noun? The closest to she. The woman, verse 14, right? Which is singular. Which woman, referring to verse 13, Eve. I believe the she here is referring to Eve. Eve, but by implication, as he says in verse 14, the woman gender. But referring to this. Shall be saved. I believe that is referring to a spiritual and eternal. One of the reasons why I believe that is because that is the common use of the word saved. Paul uses that over and over and over again to refer to the spiritual eternal salvation. Yes, the word can refer to a physical salvation of being saved from death or saved from disease or something like that, but the most common use is this. Plus, the most important thing to me is this fits it. This is, look at it this way. Verse 14 ends with a spiritual devastating note, right? How does verse 14 end? She was in transgression. You have then the word nevertheless right after that. Doesn't it make sense contextually that if he says, here's the spiritual problem, and then he says, nevertheless, he's going to be referring to a spiritual solution? And so that's why I believe saved is referring to a spiritual thing here, not a physical salvation of saved, not getting sick or not dying or something like that. She shall be saved. Verse 14, spiritual tragedy. Verse 15, spiritual solution. But here is the most difficult phrase of all of them in childbearing, literally with the Greek through childbearing. In the bearing of a child. Now, Bishop Ellicott said this. There is a article, the, in the Greek, right in front of that word, childbearing. And he said, when that article is used there, it means that the childbearing, or the great childbearing. By the way, that viewpoint is the, out of my I said there were 9 commentators I consulted and 7 had interpretations. Obviously, 3 of them agreed. The 3 that agreed, agreed with that. It's the most common interpretation of this word, of this concept in church history. It's the most common one. Just to maybe sum it up quickly here, I believe the childbearing here is referring to an event, not a continual process done by women down through the centuries. I believe that what is being said here is that Eve was in transgression, but even Eve will experience salvation, eternal salvation, through the bearing of a child. And thousands of years later, no doubt Eve looked down from paradise with joy as one of her offspring, a young teen girl, Mary, bore a child. And Mary said, called that child her salvation. Anna, in the temple, called that child her salvation. Simeon, an old man, when he saw the child, said, now I can depart in me peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. See, I believe verse 15 is telling us, yes, Eve lives, has a huge burden of regret. And all women may even have this burden of regret upon them. And men may carry a burden of regret upon them, but specifically in the context of Eve. But isn't this just the beautiful irony of God? That the one who was deceived and in transgression is the one he's going to use to be the agency of the child who would bring salvation to that, to his mother. And not only to his mother, but to the mother of all living. Eve's salvation was not in some work she could do. Eve's salvation was not in reworking and making up for what she failed in the garden. Eve is not the hero of the story. Adam is not the hero of the story. There is one hero in the story, and that hero is God, who sent Jesus Christ through the very vessel of transgression, through a woman. And he proved that he alone is the hero. And therefore, he alone is worthy of all praise and glory, because he brings salvation. There is hope. Even Adam, the two that blew it for all of us, right? That's what we often think about it, although none of us have proven anything different over the years concerning our responses. They had hope. And God sent them that hope through a promise to Eve directly. It's fascinating. Read Genesis 3:15. He stops and he doesn't address Adam in Genesis 3:15. He addresses directly Eve and he says, "Your seed." You, Eve, your seed will be bruised by the serpent, but your seed, one from you, Eve, will crush his head. I believe that Paul is referencing Genesis 3:15 here in 1 Timothy 2:15. He's referencing the promise, the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ, that there is hope. Even for the one who brought the transgression into the world. What does that last phrase then show us then? If they, plural, why that? Well, some have suggested that means if they're children or if this, but I think they, the plural pronoun, should refer back to the plural antecedents, right? Which in the context is both Adam and Eve, and by implication, men and women. If they continue. Well, what are you saying here? They have to continue? Well, yes. Doesn't the scripture teach us that only those who are truly faithful to God can call themselves Christian or of Christ or his children? Doesn't the scripture teach us to examine ourselves and see if we be in the faith? Doesn't the scripture teach us that he will preserve and cause his children to persevere in faith and love and holiness and self-control? Is not that the fruit of the Spirit? And if you have not the Spirit, you're none of his. And I believe that's what is being said in the text as well. He's just saying that God will preserve through the perseverance of those who believe. We will persevere. It's not a work salvation, but rather it is noting that true faith manifests itself in these disciplines, in faith, in love, in holiness, in self-control. And what he is saying here by going from the singular to the plural is that not only does Eve have hope through the Redeemer, not only does Eve have hope through Emmanuel, so does Adam. And if Adam and Eve have hope, the ones who plunged this world into transgression, cannot we embrace that hope too? Cannot we look to the Messiah, to our Redeemer, and say the same thing? How often do I repeat the sins of Adam and Eve? Women, how often are you in transgression just like your mother Eve? Men, how often do you lazily just take it and eat? Have no real spiritual concerns, and you're rebuked by that, and you're convicted by that. But just as the song we've been singing, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I think the beauty of this whole thing is that Adam and Eve could not save themselves. Eve could not. And if they could not save themselves, ones who were created in such perfect innocence, what hope do we have? If the mother of all living and the Father of all living must have salvation from another. Where does that leave us? Mothers, I love you, and this is Mother's Day. But just like Mary, just like Eve, you need someone to save you from your sins. And having children can be extremely rewarding, but having children is not the focus of this text. Rather, the focus is answering the question, how can men, and we as men and women, just like Adam and Eve, be saved from our so natural rebellions, which cause us to easily go against God's created order? Oh, wretched people that we are, who can deliver us from the body of this death? But there is one that can make right what Adam and Eve and we all did so wrong. But God, in His mercy, chose that one to come from the most unlikely source, the one who was deceived in transgression. And that's why I believe that you'll find throughout Scripture great honor placed upon women. Not because of what they do, because of what God does with them. Men, you're not the hero of the story. Women, you're not the hero of the story. But when Jesus Christ, who did come from a woman, went to the cross and cried out, "It is finished," we finally found out who the hero of the story is. He did a work we could never do, because we sinned a sin He could never do. The curse is defeated by the seed of a woman. How blessed we are as both men and women. Yet God will preserve us, and the fruit of our salvation will be seen in a lifestyle of faith, love, holiness, and self-control. What I would like us to do this morning is turn our hearts and our minds in exulting in the God who is the hero. The gospel which wins the day over the sinfulness that began all the way back with our first parents. Praise God for His gospel. Praise God for the great childbearing. For the great birth of a child that brought salvation to us. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.